Let's continue Matthew chapter 20. We're going to, verses 17 through 34 is where we're going. And there's three sections here that I'll be reading. It's quite a bit of information to cover. Please, if it's getting late, you know, some of you guys just start giving me the signal or whatever, because I feel like I might go a little long today because there was just so much material. I will try to be aware of the time that I'm taking. So, but there's three sections that we're sharing from today, and they're not really connected in many ways. But we're going to try to see the theme that comes out of that. But we're pretty sure that they happened chronologically, and like Matthew, these stories are also echoed in Mark chapter 10 and Luke 18. So, you know, we'll kind of look at those sides of the story too to just make sure we kind of get a context of what's going on. It's very interesting in Scripture from the aspect of, like, these are all testimonies, right? This is, they sat down and they wrote down their testimony of what they remembered of what was going on. Many of them were written decades after Jesus's life. So, you know, the stories were just told and told and told again. Like, you know, they didn't have social media and they didn't have TV. So what did they do all the time? Is they told stories to one another. And that's how this continued on, is that stories were shared and shared and shared. And so we see in these testimonies, you know, what kind of comes out. If you were a detective of some nature and you were looking at this, you'd look at these testimonies and say, well, this guy said this and this guy said this. And it's like, oh, okay, well, let's put the picture together of kind of what happened there. So it's good that we have more than one testimony. Praise God that we do, and that we can see and learn from all the pieces of it. Okay, but to give context from today, Ryan finished, he was doing the beginning of chapter 20. He went through a parable that Jesus was teaching about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so, interesting piece is that this is the most common theme that Jesus speaks on throughout the Gospels, is the kingdom of heaven. He's constantly referring to this. You know, we say, oh, to be like you. Well, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he's showing us, like, what is it like? What is it like? And he's teaching from the aspects. And not just as he's teaching as in words, as like a preacher would be, but his actions also. What did he do? And the things he was doing to show us what the kingdom of heaven was like. So here we are in Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to start verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Let me pray again. Father, thank you for your word. We just want to know you, and we want to be like you. I cannot echo enough what you've said, but help me, Father, this morning just to expound on it, to really dig on it a little deeper, and just may it be written on our hearts today, Lord, your words that you've shared. May it edify the body. May we glorify your name in all we do, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we see in Scripture, this is the third time in the book of Matthew that we see Jesus telling the disciples of what's going to happen. And he starts with this word, see. So, you know, if you're talking to somebody and you want their attention, you're like, hey, Eric, look at this, you know, and I want to show you something. I want to tell you something. I want to give something to you. But this word see isn't like, hey, it's much bigger than that. And it's used throughout Scripture. And the word, it's actually edu, and it means like behold, like lo. And depending on your version you have, like, I don't know, I read from the ESV. I mean, you may have lo or you may have behold. And it's emphatic. It's very demonstrative. You know, it gives a certain vivacity of like what I'm about to say. And you'll see Jesus say this multiple times throughout Scripture, and you see it all throughout Scripture, this word behold that's used. And it's not just like, hey, I want to tell you something, but like, I need you to have close attention here. And this is the third time that he's sharing this same story with them. You know, interestingly, when you look back, it was in Matthew 16 and 17 that he shared the story. Matthew 16, we see that's when Peter responds and says, "No, Lord, we're not going to let that happen to you." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's like, that's not for you. Like, there's a purpose in this. This is going to happen. This is the plan. It's not that this is going to happen to me, because this was the plan. Plan from the beginning. And so this third time, you know, this is in the first account, we see them respond. But in the second account, we don't even see we don't hear in the testimony any type of response to it. It's like, okay. And this one, we don't see any type of response to it. We don't see, you know, the disciples, they, you know, did something different because of it. You know, only in the first one do we see that challenge that happens on. But we got to look at this and think of it from a different perspective. We, as Christians, we know the story. So we read this and we're like, hey, Jesus is going, and he's going to be flogged, and he's going to be crucified. Which, interestingly, this is the first time he uses the word crucified. He does use the word, I'm going to be killed and raised on the third day. But this is the first time he uses the word crucified, interestingly, which was like the worst way. But he is really trying to get their attention here. And he's laying out the plan of what's going to happen and try to prepare them for what is about to happen. But when we look from their perspective, you know, this was crazy. Like, we know the story, right? We've heard the end of the story. We know the victory that's at the other end of that. So we don't read that and think, oh, no, that shouldn't happen. Like, that's not a good plan. Like, hey, can we talk about plan B, or, you know, Well, let's figure out a different way that we could do this, or whatever. That was a plan. But we look at that story and we look like, yes, Lord, I know that was your plan. And I know that's what you wanted, that you would be raised on the third day. And we, you know, every Easter, like, victory, you know, we celebrate it so abundantly and so proudly of what our Lord and Savior did for us. But the disciples at this point are just like, I don't even get that. Like, I don't understand what you're talking about. And matter of fact, in Luke, I think Luke 18, he even says to him, he's like, they didn't understand what was going on. They're clearly not getting it at this point. And Jesus is trying to lay out the plan for him of how his what's the word I want to use, Lord? How his disciples are going to have to see how the kingdom of God is going to come about. And so that kingdom, though, was not a kingdom that was earned through some sort of tyranny or oppression. This is a kingdom that was given to him. And we see that he uses this word, if you look at back in the verse, he uses the word, the Son of Man will be delivered over. And this term, Son of Man, is used commonly. I mean, in the book of Matthew alone, it's used over 30 times. So if you think about it, it's like it's used at least once in every chapter. And I'm not saying that it is every, but, you know, 30 times over 28 chapters, that's a lot. And 80 times in the Gospels, he constantly refers himself to as the Son of Man. And you hear him echo this. And this comes from Daniel chapter 7. So in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is a prophet, and he's telling a story of what he sees. And Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there is that word, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nation, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the prophecy of the Messiah that the Jews look at today. You know, the Messiah, the Christ, is someone who's coming. But I want you to, you know, we love these words of dominion and glory, everlasting, that we see in this prophecy. But an interesting word that you pay attention to in there is that it was given to him. It says in verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He did not come as a warrior king and battle over people. He came humbly and emptied himself so that God would give him the kingdom and authority, all authority and power. And those are the words that are there. Dominion, meaning this authority and power that he has over all. And glory, his lordship. That's what we give him as our Lord. We give him the glory and a kingdom that will have an everlasting reign. And he doesn't take it over easily. It's given through the blood, through his body, but given by his Father for his Father's glory. And we can take comfort in that. There's a lot of comfort that we have in that. Like, it's hard to hear those words that he was flogged and that he was crucified. But we have comfort in that because we know that we will be raised with him in the end. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We're going to have troubles, and we're going to die to our old self, and we're going to die to sin, and we'll have new life with him. So that should give us comfort for these words that we heard. The disciples didn't have that same feeling. They didn't understand it. And let's read on in chapter 20, and we pick up in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we can see at this point, you know, the Matthew's testimony, the disciples they're just not understanding how the kingdom is going to come about. You know, we don't know chronologically. Like, this is the third time Jesus has told them about his death. If you look at the storyline, I mean, it's probably been months, maybe even a year, that he's been kind of keep telling them this story. And so we don't know, like, did this just happen right before that or whatever, but we know it's relatively close that he had just said to them the story about, "Hey, I'm going to be killed and raised on the third day." And two of the disciples come up to him and say, hey, we want to sit with you. You know what I mean? Like, did you not just hear that I'm going to be killed? Like, what do you mean you want to sit with me? I mean, I find it interesting. But the two disciples are James and John. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, an interesting piece is, like, if you look at this story, I think it's in Mark, you don't see that the mom came and asked the question, you know, helicopter mom. You know, how many helicopter moms we got in here? You know, you go do things for your kids. Trust me, I do too much for my children. Right, Madison? Yes. Okay. So, you know, we don't see that same story in Mark. Mark's testimony doesn't say that the mom did it, but you know, the mom, whose name is Salome, she would have been Mary's sister, so this would have been Jesus' aunt. And so James and John are Jesus' cousins. And so they're very close. And, you know, Jesus had his 12 disciples, but he did have, like, this inner circle, which was James, John, and Peter, that, you know, you constantly see are kind of closer to him and more talked about more frequently throughout the Gospels. They were at the Transfiguration, you know. So James and John are even closer. And James and John, interestingly, earlier, he gives them a nickname, the Sons of Thunder, you know. And they're very spirited guys. If you go back and read this story in Luke chapter 9, you know, Jesus goes to Samaria at one point, and they run into some, we'll call it cultural biasing going on, and James and John are like, hey, do you want us to rain down fire from heaven on these people because they did this? You know, I mean, they're similar to Peter. They're like, they're in, and they are not wanting to hold back. And so them asking for this seat, you know, like, they've been walking much closer with Jesus maybe than some of the other disciples, and they're asking for this seat of prominence of, like, I want to be at your left hand and at your right. And Jesus has a really good answer for them. But there's an interesting piece, though, is actually when you, Josh was teaching a couple weeks ago, back in Matthew chapter 19, I don't have that one written down exactly, but if you look back at the end of chapter 19, Jesus does tell his disciples that you will be on a throne with me. Like, he tells them that. And so them, for them to ask this, it's like, hey, it's more like, well, I want to be on the throne, which is the one that's on your right or your left. Like, I want to be the one that's closest to you. But Jesus gives them an answer in verse 23, which is pretty straightforward. Interestingly, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and his answer is this: you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It's not his. He doesn't have it. He says, my Father prepared somebody for that. Like, I'm following my Father's will. I'm not just putting you where you want to be. We're doing what the Lord wants to do. And it's, you know, it I'm sure that set them back a little bit. But interestingly, we see that the other disciples, they get indignant. You know, they're displeased. They don't like what they're hearing. Why are those guys asking for that? You know, and he sees that this is going to cause some disruption. So he takes a minute and he pulls them aside. And he says, hey, I got to teach you something. I got to teach you about the kingdom of heaven here. And he says in verse 25, you go there, he says, he called them to him and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you. This is a command. This isn't a suggestion. This is, it shall not be among you. We don't lord over one another. We don't exercise authority for positions of prominence. It's something that we humbly serve. And if we're asked to go there, we go there. It's given to us. Anything that we have was given to us. Any position of prominence you have in your life, it was given to you. A father of a household, that was given to you. we have to look at that and remember that we don't earn anything. It's all about what's given to us, what God gives us. So he goes on and he says, "It shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give us life as a ransom for, to give his life, sorry, as a ransom for many." So here's some new words that he's brought up, and I shouldn't say new, but words he's used again to point out what is it like to be in the kingdom, servant and slave. That's what it's like to be in the kingdom. Look at verses 26, 27. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." So let's talk about these two words. Now, servant, the Greek word here is diakonos, and it means to serve. Anybody in here been a server, waiter? I mean, your business is serving and waiting, right? You know, I don't know if you've had the privilege or whatever of being a server. It can be tough, you know. It's very humbling, you know. Sometimes those customers aren't exactly the nicest people in the world. You know, Madison was working at a coffee shop up in New York City, and she would tell us stories of some of the people that would come in. And so to be a server is not something that is always an easy position. It's definitely a humbling position. It's a position of humbleness. You give me orders, I follow those orders. I do what you ask of me. I mean, and that's what God asks of us. That's what his kingdom is us serving a God through serving others. We are servants. And so, you know, the word servant also throughout scripture, you'll hear is the word minister. Okay? So I feel like, and you know, you may not have the same context of this, is like when we hear the word minister, we think of a preacher. We think of a pastor, someone higher up in the church who does churchy things. A minister is a servant. It's the same word, diakonos. It's the same words that's used here. You know, if I were to say I were to minister to someone, I am to serve them. And so we're all called to be servants, all of us. And it's the same word, diakonos, if you think about it. I don't have it spelled out on the screen for you, but it's the same word that we get the word deacon. Like we have deacons in the church that serve. There are people that have been given a title in the church as recognized as people that love to serve and that do it well. And so they've been given a title in the church to be servants in the church. The deacons are. And so this is the role that we have, is to serve the church, to serve the body of Christ, to serve others. Now the word slave, it can have a very negative connotation in today's society. But I think it's very important that we understand this word and make sure we understand the truth of this word. The Greek word is doulos, it literally means from the aspect of someone who gave themselves for paying a debt. So in Jesus' time, this was very common, is that, Josh has been up here and talked about this before, is like you have a debt that's so big that you can't pay it, and so what you do is you go to the person you owe that debt to, and you say, I don't have it on me, but how can I work it for you? Can I just come work for you to pay my debt? And so this was very common, is you would have these people that were slaves. They were literally owned. Like, I give myself to you. You own me. You tell me what to do on a day-to-day basis. And they would live their life as a slave. And sometimes you'll hear in Scripture this word bondservant, and that's kind of more of a correlation of what you're thinking of, is that, you know, I did it as a bond for the bond that you gave. I'm going to serve that bond. And they would live they would live their life for years. And when I say years, like typically they were released within 7 years. And why do I say 7 years? If you go back to Leviticus chapter 25, I think it is, God had put into place a law that you were to, after every 7 years, you're supposed to have a year of jubilee, that you would release everybody. You release them from any servitude that they had. You would not work the fields for a year. You would let everything kind of refresh itself. And it was a Sabbath is what it was. So think 7 days a week, but there was a 7 year Sabbath that they would also have. And so these slaves that would have, they would know, like, if I'm going to go work for you, I'm committing probably up to about 7 years before I'm going to be released. But I'm going to do everything I can for you for 7 years. And so they literally would just work whatever the master's will was. That's what their will was. You know, they would do it for the whole time. I'm going to date myself a little bit. Anybody remember Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, Kevin Costner movie? Yeah. That was a good one. I loved it. It was one of my favorite movies. It's so funny. My wife and my daughter tell you, I loved the cartoon Robin Hood, Disney original, like growing up. That was it. But so when Kevin Costner brought this one out, and I think it was early 90s that he came out with it, like I absolutely just loved this movie. But there was this new character that I hadn't seen before, and I don't really like to read, so I've never read the original book, but I don't think he's in the original book. There's this character, Azeem. Do you remember Azeem? It was played by Morgan Freeman. Thank you. And he's a Middle Eastern guy that Robin Hood saves. They're fighting the Christian wars. The holy wars are going on, and Robin Hood goes down to fight in the holy wars, and he's imprisoned, and he's breaking out of prison at one point, and he can't save everybody, but there's this one Azeem. There's this one guy there, the Middle Eastern guy. He's very different, right? He's black and I'm white. It's a very, you see this cultural aspect going on. And he decides he's going to save him. And he can't free everybody, but he knows he can free this one guy. So he frees this one guy, and Azeem helps him. Well, interesting piece is that story. If you look at it, like Azeem, like, won't leave him. Like Robin Hood's trying to get rid of him. It's like, no, just go. And he's like, no, I owe a debt to you that I can't pay. He's bond servant. He didn't say, hey, I want you to be my bond servant. And no, he's bond servant. He's like, I owe you my life. And so I'm going to follow it until I can try to repay this. And so he literally follows him back to England, and then of course the rest of the story goes on. But he fights for him, and he does everything he can for Robin Hood because he knows I just owe him. And it's a very cool picture of this aspect of what a real bond servant would be. Is like, what you've done for me, I can't repay, and I'm going to follow you the whole time until I can try to repay it and do anything that you need. So it's a really, really cool story for us to get a concept of what Jesus is talking about from servant and slave. And don't get me wrong, it's not biblical, but there is that correlation, which I really liked. It made me think of that. But these are very servant and slave. Like, this is what Jesus tells us to do. They're very humbling positions. In God's kingdom, we owe a debt that we cannot pay. We cannot pay it. And we should give our life for the glory of God. I mean, we love him because he loved us first. We want to live our life for his will and not ours. We humble ourselves to his will and his glory to love God and others. And this is really played out well in Philippians chapter 2. So I'm going to read 1 through 11. I think Nick's got a 6 through 11 on the screen, but I'm going to start at the beginning. I just thought it was best. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And here's where it really goes home. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And I love that. You know, I don't know how many times I read that, but it stood out to me this time from Matthew 20 and from this one, that God exalted him and God bestowed upon him. I think sometimes we think about, like, Jesus won a battle. And he did. There was a victory. But it was God giving it to him. God gave him all the glory. God bestowed it upon him. And he gives us, Jesus just gives us the ultimate example of being humble here through the testimony of his life. Humbling himself into human form, the way he serves others, humbly dying on a cross for us, he gives us new life. So let's finish up chapter 20 here. This last testimony that we see starting at verse 29. As they went out to Jericho, a crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked him, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. You know, here we see two blind men, and we know from the other Gospels that one of these gentlemen's name's Bartimaeus, and he hears that this guy Jesus is coming, and he knows that he gives sight to people. He's heard the stories of Jesus. This isn't the first story we see that Jesus gave sight to someone, and he knows the story. And because he's a Jew and he knows the story, hey, here's a guy who gives sight to people. He knows that's the Messiah, because he's blind. I've been to synagogue. I've been to the temple. I've listened to the words. The words say the Messiah is one that can give sight. I mean, if you were blind and you're listening to somebody talk about what people can do, would it not ring in your ears louder that this guy can give sight? Like, that would really stand out to you. So he knew this must be the Messiah. And that's why we see him refer to him as the Son of David. Now, this is a term that we see others call Jesus. Jesus didn't use this term of himself. He didn't say, "I'm the Son of David." But constantly there are multiple times in Scripture where we see somebody refer to him as the Son of David. And we see, Matthew starts off with, remember why Matthew wrote the book? He wrote the book to Jews to get people to understand this is the Messiah. He starts off Matthew 1 with a genealogy, telling that Jesus is of the lineage of David through Joseph. And so here we are, again, Matthew is pointing out the fact that even the blind man saw that this was the Messiah. He called him the Son of David twice in this testimony. So the blind man's the only one that could see. Funny story there. So much like the Gospels, it's like it's all upside down, right? So if we look, Jesus, back in Luke chapter 4, I don't know if I gave you this one, Nick, but I'm going to read from Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in the temple, and he's asked to read from the scrolls. And he opens the scroll, and it's Isaiah. And, you know, if you read this, it basically comes from Isaiah 61. But he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And that's what this blind man would have known. He would have known that story. And he would have been like, "Oh, I recognize the Son of David. This is the Messiah. And I need him. I need the Savior." You know, I don't know, Josh talked about this in a sermon a few weeks ago. I believe it was from another story where Jesus was giving sight to someone. You know, someone who did not have sight at that time in Jesus' life was rather in a hard place. I don't want to go maybe to the word destitute, but like they completely relied on other people for everything because they were blind. They didn't have the same technologies or advantages or that we have today for someone who's blind. But yet these guys could see better than anyone else around them that this was the Messiah. And he gave them. He took the time to stop whatever he was doing, and he gave them sight. He served them. You know, these stories, as we look at these, the theme of these stories here, you know, Jesus really has taken each piece of that and said, "Hey, here's how to be the servant and slave. Here's how to humble yourself. Here's how to serve others." And I pray that, you know, we don't want to seek gain. We want to just give as much as we can. The more you give, the more you'll gain. And that's the kingdom of God. It is upside down from what the world tells us. If we want to be serving our God, it's got to be from a heart of servitude, that we want to just love others the way he loved us. So I pray that these words today will resound with you somehow, and that you'll take on that nature of being a servant and slave, emptying yourself. Where can I do whatever for others? You know, that when you're going along from Jericho to Jerusalem, whatever your Jericho to Jerusalem is, and you see someone in need, that you empty yourself and humble yourself to them, and what can you do for them? So as a church, let's pray about, you know, how can we be better servants and slaves and love the Lord the way he loved us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of Matthew. Thank you that you show us, reveal to us, Father, your glory, your kingdom that was given to you by your Father, your obedience to death on a cross, that you humbly serve, that you point out to us, you give us a command that it shall not be among us that we would lord over others, that we would take authority of some nature to rule over others, Father, but that we would humble ourselves in every position that we are, in our workplace, in our home, wherever we go, and that we would show the love of Christ to everyone, and that we would be your humble servants, Lord. We love you and we praise your name. Amen.